Our chapel speaker for this morning is Dr. Barry Jones, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministries. Barry earned his BA from the University of North Texas, his THM from Dallas Seminary, and his PhD from the Wheaton College Graduate School. Barry has the acute desire to train future leaders who are deeply rooted in their faith and vitally engaged in the world around them. His scholarly interests include theology and the history of Christian spirituality, as well as issues in spiritual formation and leadership in contemporary culture. In addition to his responsibilities here, he serves on the teaching team at Irving Bible Church, and he and his wife Kimberly are the proud parents of two sons and one daughter. And Kimberly, I hear you're here. Where are you seated? There she is. Welcome. We're glad you're here. You can blame Barry and take it out on him later. Would you join me in welcoming Barry Jones to our pulpit this morning?
Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you. It's great to have the opportunity to speak in chapel at Dallas Seminary, the most intimidating preaching invitation known to humanity, right? And I just hope that I have something worthy of Dr. Hillman's Twitter feed. Have you seen this guy live tweet chapel? I don't know how you do it, my friend, but in light of how intimidating it is to preach at Dallas Seminary, I just want to say again and say very publicly how proud I am as a member of the Pastoral Ministries Department, how proud we are together of our senior preachers who preached here in chapel last week. Of course, Dr. Warren, I never got to be a senior preacher. Not that I'm bitter, but this is my senior sermon, by the way. No. Just kidding. Don't think I didn't think about it. It was a dinner party that no one there would ever forget. Imagine the scene. A low table, candles flickering to light up the room. The sound of 13 men gathered to there in little clusters of two and three, chatting before the meal began. And then suddenly, a hush fell over the room because Jesus stood up, and all eyes were fixed on him as he began to take off his clothes. Talk about a dinner party that no one there would ever forget, right? Kim and I had a dinner party at our home not long ago, and we had about the same number of people gathered there that were there that night in the upper room, and I just had this thought. I'd been living with this passage for a little while, so I just had this thought. I wonder what would happen if in the middle of this dinner party, I just got up and began to take off my clothes. Now, don't worry. I didn't actually test the theory. I am a Dallas Seminary professor after all, right? I couldn't possibly do something as undignified as that. But of course, if you know the story that we're going to tell this morning, you know that Jesus goes on to do something more undignified still. I think this well-known story is remarkably timely for us because I don't think I have to convince you that we live in a complicated cultural moment. I don't think that I have to convince you that we live in a contentious, divided time. I don't think that I have to convince you that we live in a time where one of the single greatest challenges to people who do not follow Jesus, considering the claims of Jesus, is the compromised witness of those who do claim to follow him. And so we find in this passage a timely message for us because this passage speaks to the fundamental posture that ought to characterize those who claim to follow Jesus. If you know your Bibles at all at this point, you know where I want you to turn. To turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, so take out your Bible, turn it on, and scroll with me to this well-known story of the night in which Jesus was betrayed as he gathered there in the upper room with his disciples. And this morning, as we look at this text together, I simply want to narrate the story for you. And then after telling the story to make a couple of observations about it, And then finally, to offer one application. So, one story, two observations, one application. Look at the story with me. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, three things I think we need to note about the context of the story that John gives us before we go any further. John highlights three elements of the context that sort of drive the tension, the narrative tension for us. He says, first of all, that it was around the time of the Passover. And of course, if you know the biblical story, you know the Passover was that time in which the Jewish people commemorated God's liberation of them from slavery in Egypt. And every year they would gather together for a series of rituals that would enable them to re-enter that story of their salvation, that story of their liberation. And here, as Jesus' disciples in the first century gather together for this meal, they find themselves in a time where God's people are once again suffering under the weight of tyranny. And every year when faithful Jews would gather for the Passover, they would gather in eager expectation and hope that maybe, just maybe, this was the year, this was the Passover in which Yahweh would return to his people and liberate them once again. And John tells us that, in fact, this is the Passover, because not only does he mention the Passover, but he also says this is Jesus' hour. And if you've read through the Gospel of John and paid careful attention, you'll note this word hour shows up time and time again throughout the text. All the way back to chapter 2, when Jesus is at the wedding of Cana, and he says to his mother, "Woman, why do you bother me? My hour has not yet come." And throughout John's Gospel, whenever he speaks of his hour, he speaks of the coming hour of his passion. And so John tells us that it's the Passover, and the Passover is the time of Jesus' hour. But the third aspect of the context here, and that is power. Passover, hour, power. Look what he says down in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus is given the ultimate power, the ultimate authority of everything in heaven and earth. And so in this context, Passover, our power, we expect something dramatic. We expect something explosive. We expect something revolutionary. And yet Jesus does something that's altogether unexpected. Jesus does something that's shocking. Jesus does something that's disturbing, because Jesus does something that's undignified. Jesus gets up and he begins to disrobe. He strips down to his skivvies, as it were. He wraps a towel around his waist. Jesus is wearing a slave's costume, a slave's uniform. And then he begins one by one to kneel down and wash the grubby feet of his disciples. Now, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, and even in that part of the world to this day, the feet are considered to be the most disgusting, the most undignified part of the human body. Feet were not something that were supposed to be talked about in polite public conversation. I mean, feet were just considered altogether disgusting, undignified. And you can think even of things we've seen in our own recent memory that sort of drive this idea home. You remember a few years ago, George W. Bush, when he was president, was speaking at a press conference, and a man who was from the Middle East was offended by something that he said. And you remember what he did? He took off his shoe And he threw it at him. It was the most insulting thing that he could possibly do. Or remember during the Iraq War when that statue of Saddam Hussein was toppled over and the people began to jump on top of the statue. And do you remember what they did? They took their shoes and they began to bang on the face of that statue. It's the most insulting, undignified thing they could possibly do. And so think about these men gathered in this cramped room, these men who in open-toed sandals walk the dirty roads of the ancient world. The dust that would gather on their feet, the dung of the animals that was spread all over the road, their feet were disgusting. My wife can tell you, I had this pair of old Teva sandals, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, those sandals went everywhere. Those sandals went whitewater rafting, right? They went in rivers, they went in the ocean, they went up mountains, they went everywhere. But when it got to be August in Dallas and it's 103 degrees outside, right? And I take those things off, it could clear a room. Imagine these 13 men gathered together in that little room. And then Jesus goes to each one and begins washing their feet. This is unimaginable. And there's just a hushed stillness over the whole room. Nobody knows what to think. Nobody knows what to say. Nobody knows what to do until Jesus comes to Peter. And of course, when he comes to Peter, Peter is the first one to speak up, right? Peter's the first one to say something because this is what we've come to expect from Peter. Time and time again throughout the Gospels, we've seen Peter to be the first one to open his mouth. Of course, it's always then to insert his foot. And it's no different here, right? Remember what happens. Look with me. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And the way that John, the storyteller, writes this, he puts this emphatic sense of, it's not going to happen. No way am I letting you wash my feet. I think there are two things that are happening in Peter's heart at this moment. First, he has this sense that he is unworthy of this act. Peter has a sense that he is unworthy of this act. "No way, Jesus, am I letting you near my disgusting feet." And I think there are times when we find ourselves feeling very much like Peter. "No way do I want to let you close to my dirt, to my disgrace, to my shame." Maybe it's right in those moments when you realize that you've just thought something, said something, or done something that grieved the heart of God and perhaps wounded another person. Maybe it's in those times when you come to church and you sing the songs and you pray the prayers and you hear the sermons and you come to the communion table and you just have this realization of the junk that's still in your heart, the dirtiness, the shame that still clings to you. Or perhaps it's in those unguarded moments when you just find yourself caught off guard, when that warm wash of shame from past regrets comes flooding over you unexpected. We all have those moments where we are confronted by our unworthiness before Jesus. And we find ourselves then, like Peter, wanting to say, "No way, Jesus, I'm not letting you see my dirt. I'm not letting you see my disgrace. I'm not letting you come anywhere near my shame." Where we want to draw back as though we could somehow hide our shame from Jesus, right at the time that the invitation is for us to lean in and to find his cleansing. I love what happens next in the story. Jesus answered Simon. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not every one of you is clean. I love Peter here, right? Peter swings from one pole to the other. No way you're washing my feet, Jesus. And then he says, okay, then Jesus, just give me a bath. Jesus says, no. You don't need a bath. Your feet will be just fine. Thank you very much. But we find ourselves, don't we, like Peter, where we want to pull back when the invitation is to lean in and to experience Jesus' cleansing work in our lives. The invitation is to lean in and remember that he doesn't love us because we are clean. He loves us in order to make us clean. And then the final movement of the story, verse 12. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. Now, I think at this point they've been around Jesus long enough to know not to try to answer that question too quickly, right? I mean, they're all looking at you like, you answer. I'm not going to answer. You answer. And so Jesus explains to them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example so that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, and no messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to be a part of a foot washing service. A few times through my journey, I've had that opportunity to either be one whose feet are washed by another or to be the one to have the chance to wash someone else's feet. Can I just tell you, I've never gotten through one of those services without weeping. It's such a humbling, an intimate moment. And I think what Jesus gives us here, he gives us indeed to repeat, that there should be a sense in which we carry forward this ritual, and yet there's also something profoundly deeper than merely the repetition of a ritual. What Jesus is after, he says, is not merely the repetition of this particular action, but Jesus says, I have done this to show you a way to live. At the heart and the center of the staggering story of grace told on the pages of the Bible is the condescending love of God. And the greatest act of that condescending love is when God himself takes on flesh to dwell among us, to live a life of perfect obedience, a life of holiness, and then to die a cruel death on a Roman cross, to take the worst that sin and death had to offer, and then to triumph over it through his resurrection. But contrary to the way that the story is sometimes told, Jesus didn't just die to give us hope beyond death. Jesus lived to show us a way of life. Jesus didn't just die to give us hope beyond death. Jesus lived to show us a way of life. I love the way that William Willimon captures this sentiment when he says, how we wish that Jesus had only taken up his cross and died for our sins. A divine robot born in order to die for us. A savior for whom salvation meant only washing away our sins. Sadly, for our compromised and accommodated Christianity, Jesus told us that following him would result in a cross for us too. A cross that we were to take up daily and drag after him. Not only talking as he talked, but also walking as he walked. Jesus didn't just die to give us hope beyond death. Jesus lived to show us a way of life. And the way of life that he shows us here is the way of humble service, the way of kneeling love. That's the story. Now, I want to offer two observations about the story with you. Two observations that if we don't see this, if we don't get this, then we really won't get the impact of the story for our lives today. And the first observation is simply this. Jesus seeks to subvert any sense of superiority that still has hold in your heart. Jesus seeks to subvert any sense of superiority that still has hold in your heart. Jesus says to his disciples, you call me Lord and Master, and you're right about that because that's what I am. The beginning of the story says that God has put all power under Jesus. It's as though Jesus could say, I am the one who hung the stars in place. I know them each by name. I am the one who spoke the universe into existence. I am the Lord of heaven and earth, and I washed the feet of the ones who would abandon me and the one who would deny me and the one who would betray me. One of the most remarkable things about this story is that Judas doesn't leave until after the foot washing is over. Jesus said, I'm willing to wash the feet of those who would abandon me, the one who would deny me, and the one who would betray me. Whose feet are you unwilling to wash? Jesus seeks to subvert any sense of superiority that still has hold in our hearts. The second thing is this. The fundamental posture of an authentic follower of Jesus is the posture of kneeling love. The fundamental posture of the authentic follower of Jesus should be the posture of kneeling love, of humble service. Jesus says, I've set this as an example for you, to do as I have done. I love the way that John sets up the story back at the beginning when he says there at the end of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I think there's some divinely inspired sort of ambiguity in the way that Jesus says this. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This word could mean the duration. He loved them all the way up to the last. And certainly that is the case. All the way to the end of his life, Jesus loved his disciples. But the word could also imply the notion not just of duration, but of extent. Jesus showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them so much that he was willing to kneel in front of them, to humble himself, to humiliate himself, to do this act that was undignified, to wash his disciples' feet. And he says, this is the way I call you to live. The fundamental posture of an authentic follower of Jesus is the posture of kneeling love. So, story, two observations, one application. And here's my one application. Pray and watch. Now, I realize that there are two imperatives in my one application, but Dr. Warren won't give me two applications. So the two are in fact intimately tied together. Here's what I mean by pray and watch. I want to give you a simple one-sentence prayer. I want you to take out your device or take out a note page. I want you to write down this simple one-sentence prayer, and I want you to pray this prayer every day this week. Every day this week, before you get going with your day, maybe before your feet even hit the floor, maybe while you're enjoying that first cup of coffee, I want to invite you, to challenge you to pray this simple one-sentence prayer. And here it is. Lord Jesus, God of kneeling love, overcome my ego and help me to serve. Lord Jesus, God of kneeling love, overcome my ego and help me to serve. I want to challenge you to pray that prayer every day this week, to pray and then to watch the way the Lord answers your prayer, to watch for the opportunities that he puts in front of you to practice a posture of kneeling love, to practice a posture of humble service, to watch the ways in which he answers your prayer. In your extending concentric circles of concern, to begin right there in your family or with the people that you live with, your roommates, the people closest to you in life, to look for ways in that tightest concentric circle to practice a posture of kneeling love. And then moving out from there, as you go about your day, as you go about your ordinary routine, as you come here to campus, as you go to work, to look for the ways in which God answers your prayer within that sphere, to practice a posture of kneeling love. That with regard to your church, to look for ways within your community of faith to serve others, to give of yourself, to give of your time, to give of your treasure, to give of your talents, to practice kneeling love. And then finally, with the broadest sphere of our lives, the world in which we find ourselves, this world that is so complicated, this world that is so contentious and divided, that we would show the world a different way to live because we show them the fundamental posture of a follower of Jesus, the posture of kneeling love. Lord Jesus, God of kneeling love, overcome my ego and help me to serve. It was a dinner party that no one there would ever forget. As Jesus stood up, took off his clothes, wore the uniform of a slave, washed his disciples' feet, and then said to them, I have set an example for you. Live this way. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we're so grateful this morning for the opportunity to be reminded of this little story of Jesus. To be reminded of the Savior who loves us so much, who invites us to come to him, to come to him with all of our dirt, to come to him with all of our disgrace, to come to him with all of our shame, knowing that we find there an embrace and a cleansing. And Lord, he has called us to imitate his way of life. And so, God, I pray for all of us, for our campus community, that as we move ahead this week, that we would indeed be dedicated to praying, Lord, God of kneeling love, overcome our egos and help us to serve. We love you and we thank you. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.